Let's take our Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 6 this morning. Esther chapter 6. If you have been at Christ Press for a while, it's probably obvious to you. I'm going to say this anyway. It's actually because we walk through portions of the Scripture, the rhythms and the patterns of what we're doing is intended to help you be here each week. And by being here each week, you actually continue to catch the flow of what God communicates in His Word. And so one of the reasons that we're committed to systematic expository preaching, this systematic way of walking through the Bible, is it is teaching you and me as readers, as hearers, how to understand and interpret the Bible. And so I say that because almost every week I begin by telling you where we were last week, and I'll do the same again. But I want you to know why I do that. In our study last week, we talked about the fact that humility before God produces wisdom before men. And when you begin to see God as one who is big, it helps you to deal with men and women around you, the fears that you might have of failure and disappointment. If God is big, then people and events are brought into right perspective. When God is small in your eyes, then everything else gets blown out of proportion. And so we left the end of chapter 5 in between this first feast that Esther had served to the king and to Haman and the second feast that she's going to serve the next day. She hasn't even yet revealed her desire that the king would revoke his edict and remove the plan to put to death the Jews. Both Mordecai and Esther, in the quiet of their own places of sleep, go to bed that night with no awareness at all that there's a 75-foot stake being built by Haman to put to death Mordecai. And you would expect, as you're reading through the story, to pick up the next day while all the main characters sleep. You see here that God is still at work. Esther chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing out in the court." And the king said to him, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Our God in heaven, we give thanks to you that you're such a good father that you desire to take care of your children. And so as we gather, we need the food of your word. And we know from your scriptures that you delight to feed your people. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit that you would do that work. Feed us and nourish us upon your word and upon the Lord Jesus, the living word. We pray, O God, that you would use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. When we began our study in the book of Esther, I mentioned it's a book that's full of irony. In fact, the whole book is in many ways an attempt to mock the pseudo-kingdoms of this world. The most powerful empire of the day is putty in the hands of God. And yet, for the past several chapters, there actually hasn't been a lot to laugh about. In chapter 3, Haman, the king's right-hand man, issued an edict to put to death the Jews in the empire. And since then, everything has gotten worse, maybe more severe. In chapter 4, amidst her cousin Mordecai's grief, Esther agrees to serve somewhat reluctantly as a mediator to God's people. She agrees to approach her husband, who is the king, and seek his help. And she has now gone to him and helped. And she held a fast, remember? And the implication of that fast is that she went before the Lord, that the Jewish people were also praying before the Lord. Chapter 5 opens with what seems at first to be a sigh of relief. Though completely uninvited, she is welcomed before her husband in the presence of the king. She offers her husband and his friend Haman a feast. And then she invites them to another feast, which is the next day. And she plans to tell her husband her concern in the presence of this man, Haman, and see if her husband would be willing to deliver them from this edict of destruction. But as Haman leaves the feast, you remember last week, his pride is pricked because Mordecai, the man who he hates more than anyone else in the world, will still not bow and give him the honor that he deserves or wants. And so as night falls, there is, in fact, a 75-foot pole. They keep using the term gallows. I really do think we're talking about a stake in the ground to impale Mordecai. And if you and I would pause here and notice that whatever hope Esther intends to bring is clearly not going to come in time. In fact, humanly speaking, everything is moving too slowly to make any difference. And some of you probably know this feeling. You can't see the whole story that's in front of you, but the outcome of the situation that you're presented with may in fact seem very much out of control. So I want to ask you, where is God in your life when things seem to get worse and worse? When your circumstances seem larger than anything else, I think there's something in us. It makes it hard to see God's sovereignty as anything other than something that is laced with cruelty. Esther 6 answers those questions, answers many more questions. Here you see that you must trust the God who never sleeps. And so I want to break down the text. We're going to talk about God's providence under three headings this morning: what no one could see, what no one could plan, what everyone must know. And so we begin with what no one could see. If you were to read through the book of Esther in one sitting, it might take you 30 or 45 minutes at most. I would really encourage you to do that if you've never read the story. But the benefit of coming week after week and taking it in this way is that you experience in real time the tension of each moment in a pace that's actually more similar to what it's like in real life. You know that. In real life, it takes more than 30 minutes to see how your circumstances are resolved, to see your trials come to something that are good, to see your disappointments turn out in a way that you could say, okay, God knew better than I knew. In real life, it takes time for things to unfold. And most of you could attest, it's sometimes years, even a lifetime, to look back on one event and to say, oh, I can see what God was doing. I can see that he knew something that I could not see in that moment. And I say that because Esther chapter 6 presents us with an opportunity for each of us to notice the difference between what it's like to live in the story and what it's like to see from outside the story. Inside the story, in real life, you have to figure things out. You try to see what you can see. You try to navigate what you can navigate. You pray. You talk to friends and family, and you work hard, but you wait, which is exactly the reason that the text flows in the way that it does. And that is to show you that what no one else can see, God always sees. And what only God sees is that he is above all things. And he's using all of these things in a person's individual story to do something that that person in the midst of that story could never possibly see. And one of the reasons that he can do that is because he has none of the limitations of sight that you and I have. We began our worship service this morning with Psalm 121, and I used it as our call to worship. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. God is not limited by what limits you. Your God never sleeps. Esther 5 ends with night falling and an execution plan that's going to take place in the heart of the city in the most shameful way possible. Let's build a stake so tall that everyone in the city can see the impaled enemy of Haman. And I mention the issue of sleeping because the writer tells this story in such a way that you and I as readers know something that Esther doesn't know. And that is that Haman, who craves the praise of men, plans to put to death this one man who refuses to give him the thing that he craves. Easy for me to say. And so even as we've started in the story, I think, to expect that Esther is going to be the mediator, that Esther is going to be the savior of her people, she has a plan. She's working that plan. But she is just as limited as all the rest of humanity. She goes to sleep that night, not knowing that Haman is having these gallows made. And in the morning, if she wakes, it's going to be too late to save her cousin Mordecai. And so, unable to see the threat, while she sleeps, while Mordecai sleeps, the text says God doesn't sleep. Almost watching, always working. Here's God with his precise control over everything. And the text in chapter 6 is meaning to say, do you see that the Lord flips the whole script all by himself? Sure, the text allows us to see something that Esther doesn't see. But you also begin to see things that only God could see. That nobody in this story is going to be able to help. And so if you notice chapter 6, what God does is, if this was a stage, he literally sweeps the whole scene of every other possible hero. He clears the stage and he places himself subtly, perfectly, though he's never mentioned, right in the center of the stage. And it starts with this simple phrase in verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. Well, that's so normal. Kings are like everybody else. They have a tough time sleeping, I guess, at some points. And all by itself, that seems like it's not even worth mentioning. But I would have you notice what's the difference between living in the story and living above the story or outside it. If you're in the story in the moment, you go, well, the king's insomnia seems irrelevant. It seems unhelpful. You were actually expecting a miracle. In fact, you thought you needed a miracle. And so while you wait for God to do something miraculous, he doesn't do something miraculous. In fact, he just does something that's really very ordinary. But if you could see what God sees, you could see that it's God who causes this king not to sleep. It's the Almighty One of heaven who moves the heart of a king. And it's a very slight move. Inside the story, it looks like the beginning of a series of really ordinary events, the kind of thing that happens in your life every single day. Outside the story, the hand of the invisible God changes the course of history with this nothing event. Why do I spend so much time to belabor something so small? It's because you live inside your own story. And your only vantage point is almost always a blind perspective. Your whole life is a series of these kind of nothing events, and what no one can see is that God sees them all. And you never know how he might use the smallest of things to change your life. I'm not saying this so that you will over-evaluate every sleepless night or every offhanded comment that somebody makes. I'm saying this to remind you that how things look in the moment is actually never how they look to God. And some of you desperately need to have a sense of God's greater power. A great reminder that this God is not obligated to allow you to see on the front end what he sees. inside the story, bad things always look bad. Mordecai's been forgotten for having saved the king's life. Haman's promoted instead of him. Haman hates Mordecai, plans to kill him tomorrow. It all looks bad. And that might be the way it looks inside your own story at any given moment. Outside the story, you realize God doesn't actually have to do something miraculous to change everything. He turns this whole story on a king who can't sleep. Do you realize that God is always at work in the circumstances of your life? Even in the things that you cannot see and you do not know. Even when you're asleep, God is awake. Trust the God who never sleeps. So we've talked about the one that what no one could see. Secondly, what no one could plan. There's a lot of things in this world that I do not understand. I don't understand Sudoku puzzles. I can't even really understand what they are. I don't understand how giant planes that weigh so much can fly through the air. I don't understand why for the whole of my married life, my wife is always the one who is waiting for me to finish getting ready when I have no hair. And I really don't have a lot to do that morning. There's a lot of things that I don't understand. But I think there's nothing that I understand less. Nothing that defies human understanding more than God's providence. And that is, how does he accomplish all of his holy will while weaving together human decisions and desires, human successes and failures, human sin and human evil? Esther 6 is like a tapestry of all of this that's very ordinary, woven together in a way that only God could weave it. And any of these single events by themselves is actually nothing. But together you quickly realize this is something that no one could plan but God. And that's actually the reason that they're all asleep. Just as I said, he sweeps the scene of every potential hero so that you could not miss. God caused all of this. And so the king can't sleep. That seems small. But all of the things that King Ahasuerus could choose to do on that night, he chooses to have the history books read to him out loud. He doesn't ask for a late night snack. He doesn't ask for one of the many women from his harem to join him in bed. He doesn't ask for the best wine to be brought so that he can drink some of it and start to feel sleepy. He says, just bring me the book of the Chronicles. Let's read about how great the kingdom of Persia has been. And archaeologists who have found these documents say they are dry as a bone. And then, of course, the scribe who reads to him just happens to read about Mordecai, who uncovered an assassination 4 years ago to save the life of the king. This Jew saved the king. And then the king just happens to ask, hey, did we ever do anything to reward Mordecai? No. And as another subtle mockery of the king's incompetence, the king acts with characteristic uncertainty. He just happens to be unable to make a decision without the help of a counselor. So he happens to ask, hey, is there anybody here at this moment who could help me figure out how to reward Mordecai? Verse 4, Haman happens to be the only advisor available. He happens to be in the king's court waiting to see him first thing in the morning. He happens to be there because he's eaten up with his own sinful bitterness. And he wants the king's permission to kill Mordecai first thing in the morning. And so Haman gets to see the king, the very thing that he wanted in his deepest heart. He's probably even surprised that he gets to see him so early. This could be a great day for Haman. But the king happens to start talking before Haman can begin. And he asks Haman what should be done for a man that the king delights to honor. And the king happens to fail to mention who he delights to honor. And true to character, Haman acts the way that he always acts. With pride, with an insatiable desire for the honor of men. Who would the king delight to honor more than me? Verse 6. And then without skipping a beat, Haman happens to recite an elaborate parade, the kind of thing that would feed his own idle heart. Almost like he's been thinking about this for a long time, what would it look like if I was really noticed and really celebrated royal robes, the ones that the king wears, a horse that the king rides, a crown for his head, a crown that has been sitting on the king's head. And Haman happens to ask, hey, also, why don't you have the king's most noble officials dress that man himself and lead the horse and the rider around the square? And he happens to request a point that will be his greatest shame. Make sure the king's most noble officials walk through the city saying, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And the idea happens to appeal to the king very much. And he happens to have the most noble official right there in front of him, Haman himself. Go do this very thing for Mordecai. And you notice in verse 10, don't you, that the king happens to remind Haman that Mordecai is a Jew who sits at the king's gate, which just happens to be the one person in the whole kingdom that he hates more than anyone else, who happens to be of the race of people that he wants destroyed. The one man who refuses to give Haman honor just happens to be the man that he is forced to give honor. It's a quintessential example of Proverbs 16:18. That pride goes before destruction, that a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, for those who do not believe that the Bible is anything but fiction, you would step back from a story like this and you go, wow, this is very impressive how it's written with such detail. You might say Bill Shakespeare should borrow some ideas from this guy and use them in some of his own stories. But if you believe that this is God's word, that it's more than fiction, that it's more even than history, and there is only one conclusion to draw, and that is that nothing in the entire world just happens. What no one else could plan, God planned, and he executed it with such precision that everybody acts completely within their character. Someone can't sleep. That's so normal. The king acts with characteristic incompetence. Haman acts with characteristic pride, an insatiable desire for the honor of men. And if you take any one of those single events, you might say, well, it just happens. And how many of us are saying those kinds of things about the circumstances in our lives? We go, well, it just happens. Nothing special. No miracle. But see, friends, when you start adding these things together, you say, there's no hero in this story but God, who plans what no one else could plan and does what no one else could do. And the Lord weaves this all together so that you know that he is the main character of this story and every story. I can't say that I fully understand God's providence perfectly. In many ways, it really is beyond human capacity to grasp, but I see it around me. In the same way that you see the wind, you don't see the wind, but you see its effects as it blows the trees. I got to know a pastor this week that I had never met before. And as we were talking through our own stories, we got to share about lots of little things like this, that God planned, that he did something bigger than we could see in any one moment, and he was doing something, and what seemed like a small thing actually turned out to be something very big. And as I told him my own story, I was reminded of the fact that right after I graduated from high school, I very reluctantly went to a summer camp with my church. I'd been many times, and at a time that I was very guilty with sin, at a time in my life when I was actively suppressing the truth of the knowledge of God in my heart, there just happened to be a man there who spoke something kind of offhandedly. He probably didn't even plan it that day, and I've never actually seen that man again, and I've never been able to tell him. But God used this one little comment that he made to bring genuine conviction into the heart of a very arrogant, proud young man. And what no one could plan, God planned. I didn't jump up, I didn't walk an aisle, I didn't get rebaptized in the ocean, but that was 32 years ago. And the reason I remember that little event is because it started a chain reaction that changed my whole life. What I could never plan. It's the sort of thing that caused God to bring me to saving faith. Two or three other events that took place that summer, God eventually used those things to lead me to Auburn, which brought me to hear the Bible preached in a systematic, expository way at my church and at a campus ministry. And it brought me to meet a girl named Susan Granger. Brought me to know her for 4 years as a friend. Brought me to see her one day and say, you know, something has changed in my heart. And I hope that our friendship could be something more than what it has been. Which brought me to marry the one woman who could encourage me to do something that I would have been afraid to do on my own. I think you can go to seminary. I think you should pursue ministry. It's 3 or 4 years. I think you could stand and preach, even if you are reluctant and scared. And I tell you that because my own story is not magical. It's providential. And every single mature believer in this room could tell you their story in much the same way. Different details, but the same God who weaves together what no one could plan. And here's the convicting part about Esther chapter 6. When the parade is over, Mordecai returns to his desk at the king's gate, and Haman humiliated hurries home. He literally has his head covered. And when he tells this story to his wife and to the wise men, they say something that is in effect like this. Something is happening that is bigger than you. And they don't say, of course, because the author keeps hiding God's name, but they clearly realize God is actually at work. And he has plans to save his people. And you say, well, what is convicting about that? The pagans in the story are quicker to believe in God's providential power than his own people are. I wonder if some of you need to hear that today. That given what God sees and you don't see, given what God plans that you could never plan, why is it that so many of us as Christians put God on trial when circumstances begin to shake us? Why do we not stand in the midst of circumstances that shake and feel an unshakable confidence that the God who is over the story is actually doing something that is good and beautiful? What pagans can't miss, you and I often refuse to see. That despite all appearances down here in the story, God is, in fact, acting for the good of his people. And so, friends, you must trust the God who never sleeps. Because he sees what no one else sees, and he plans what no one could plan, but he also graciously tells us what everyone must know. As we've studied the book of Esther, we've begun to see God in the story and in his quiet providence. But you also are seeing him in the story through a series of reflections. Haman reflects the pride of the human heart. Humanly speaking, nothing about his fall is predictable, but it's biblically very predictable. It reflects James chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, 5. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's a reflection of fallen humanity who feel overly confident and overly stable, and yet in the space of 24 hours, he's forced to offer praise from his own mouth to the man whom the king delights to honor. Which is, of course, a reflection of a greater reality. Human beings from birth are prideful against God. They are resistant to offer him praise. But all of us, the Bible says, will either offer him praise in this life and know him for all eternity, or we will resist him in this life. And like Haman, we will be forced to give him the honor and praise that he deserves in the next life. I didn't draw attention to this as we walk through the text. But what everyone must know is a phrase that's repeated from the very mouth of Haman. Verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honor, Verse 9, dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Verse 9 again, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And so you see, it's from the mouth of Haman that God begins to drive this phrase into the ear of the reader. And when you know the story of the Bible, you say, oh wait, I think I'm starting to see a reflection here. You know when you go to the mirror that a reflection is the opposite. I raise my right hand and the guy who's looking back at me is raising his left hand. And so it is here that a reflection is opposite. In Esther chapter 6, who is the man that the king delights to honor? Well, Ahasuerus would delight to honor Mordecai the Jew, and so he commands his enemy to dress him in royal robes and put him on a stallion with a crown on his head and parade him through the city. But in quite the reflected opposite, you find what everyone must know. In order to live your life in confidence under this God who never sleeps, you must know the gospel. That the true King, the Almighty God, who desires to honor His Son, Jesus Christ, also desires that proud sinners would be saved. And so instead of parading His Son through the city on a stallion first, He has Him enter the city of His death on a small donkey. And the King has His enemies strip His Son of all His clothes and parade Him with a cross on His back and a crown of thorns upon His head. Unlike Mordecai, Jesus doesn't go back to the king's gate. He first goes to the cross. But you see, now that He's gone to the cross, He returns not to the king's gate, but to the king's throne, where He sits at the right hand of the king who delights to honor His Son. That's how God treats the man whom He delights to honor. And God, from the scriptures and from His word preached today, is saying this to you. And that is that I desire that you would honor my Son. If you would have any share of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, you must bow to His honor right now. Do not wait. Philippians chapter 2 says that God has highly exalted Jesus, has bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can trust the God who never sleeps because of that story, because of the gospel. He sees what no one sees. He plans what no one could plan. And in the gospel, He tells you what everyone must know in order to be saved. Let's give thanks to God. Our Lord and God, we thank You for Your word. And we pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit. Feed us and nourish us on this and change us from the inside out. We thank You for the glory of Your Son. We pray that we might so honor Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.